a few weeks ago, I read Charles Spurgeon, which was from the 1800s, so over 100 years ago. This one is 40 years old. And I think that helped point to the timelessness of Scripture and God's Word, that we don't get so wrapped up in the happenings of today when you're told on a daily basis, this is the most important time in history. It's like, it's a time in history. God's aware of it all. It's not the time in history. Tim Keller often warned Christians, do not overestimate the importance of your cultural moment, which we're often told to do, is like, have the right vision of the timeline. Christ is imminent over all the timeline. So we've already read the scripture. Alistair also says in chapter 25 of Genesis, from verse 8, it says, altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. So let's pray as we read this sermon together. Father, thank you for Alistair and his faithful teaching. And we would ask, though, that it be just a line through him directly to you that speaks to us here in October of 2024 in Fillmore. We want to hear from you. Our ears and hearts are open. We ask that they would be fully ready to receive even the most difficult, hardest parts of what you're trying to say to us, because we believe it's true and we believe in you. In Christ's name, amen. Alistair says this, first, we considered in part one the test which God has designed. This test was unlike any of the others which Abraham had faced. This test was the ultimate. And in the light of all that we considered last time, everything else in Abraham's life seemed preparatory in relation to it. It's a reminder to us, I'm sure, that we prepare for the crisis of life on the relatively humdrum track of our everyday activity. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. None of us knows when it will be our turn to face what may prove to be the ultimate test. And that we are right now, this morning, at 10:34 is the key on how we will respond to the test of tomorrow. So we have no time. We only have now to become the people that God desires us to be. We noted also that the test which God has designed was matched by the trust which Abraham displayed. And just as we've seen this in his life, that as his faltering hindered people, so his faith was a great encouragement to them. And not least of all, of deep significance in the life of his son Isaac. We concluded last time with the phrase in our minds, and therefore something of a picture, I trust, of a father and son, as we read the words in verse 8, and the two of them went on together. Perhaps you've held that picture in your mind, especially if you are a parent. Perhaps you've held that moment of challenge as you've thought whether this week you have taken your children on adventures of faith. Whether 7 days on from where we left it, we are further along the pathway of God's appointing for us. Well, with that picture in our minds, we move on. And the awesomeness of the statement contained there comes to our hearts when we realize where they were going on to. The two of them went on together. To where? To the place, verse 9, that God had told them about. And so this morning, I want us to summarize these verses by noticing three things. The place to which they went, the provision that God made, and the picture which this study provides for us of something in the New Testament. First, the place which they went. Let's look at this place. It was mentioned, first of all, in verse 4, where we read that, quote, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place. He saw it in the distance, and still he moved towards it. By the time we reach verse 9, not only has he seen the place, and now he has reached the place, I think there's a place called The Place just down the road from here, isn't there? La Place? This must be in Cleveland. Kind of French something sounding for some reason, to make sound better than The Place. La Place. I mean, it doesn't sound as cool as going to shopping at the place, but it's nicer to go shopping at La Place. Well, whether you want to call it La Place or The Place, that's just the place that he arrived at. And all of us got places that are etched indelibly on our minds. It just hits different for me than Alistair, I know. I think it was in 1965 that one of the songs I recall, the sentimental side of one of the poets that day, wrote these words. There are places I remember in my life. Some have gone and some remain. Some have changed, some for good and some for better. And it's true, isn't it? There are places in all of our minds that we think of right now. Maybe the place where we committed our life to Christ. Maybe the place where God spoke to us in a peculiar way and set us on the pathway of his appointing. Well, I can assure you that this place was etched indelibly on the mind of this father-son team. And its significance may be summarized in two statements. What was this place? What was it that marked it? What makes it important for our study this morning? Two things. First of all, it was a place of obedience. The place of obedience. It wasn't so much its geographical context, even although Calvary was eventually located within the immediate vicinity of this exact place. Where Christ died, Isaac was sacrificed. But the geography of it is not ultimately as important as the significance that it contained in the fact that it was the place God had told him about in verse 9. He was in the place God told him about. He was not in the place that took for himself. As a man, he would never have gone there. Who would take his youngest on such an adventure as this? Who would go gladly to the sacrifice of your only son? Abraham isn't a hero. The more I read these verses, Abraham is an obedient man of faith. As we've gone through the chapters, he's blown it nearly as many times as he got it right. And so we're confronted by an inevitable truth. Abraham is an example to us primarily because eventually he came to the place of obedience. How much more could we discover of the abundance of God's love and the adequacy of God's provision if only we would daily ensure one thing, that we are walking on the pathway of obedience. Now, the instruction as to what he was to do was recorded in verse 2, and we noted it last time. God had said to him, take your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, it's interesting, and I never noticed it last week, but I noticed it this, and maybe you noticed it a long time ago, in which case you might have told me. But it is interesting that he instructed him first to go to the region, and when he reached the region, then he would give him the specifics of the place. So that will return in a moment or two. Abraham is an example to us of all who would follow on the path of faith. How much more, my dear friends, this morning would we discover the abundance of God's love and the adequacy of God's provision if only we would daily ensure one thing, that we are walking on the pathway of obedience. As I thought of God's call to obedience, my mind went forward and then I read again John chapter 14 and 15. I commend it to you at your earliest convenience. Take John 14 and 15, read it through again, and you will find the reiteration of this central truth. Jesus says again and again, fellows, you need to obey me. Let me give you a couple of examples. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. He does not say, if you love me, you will have a very funny feeling in the pit of your stomach. He does not say, if you love me, you'll be caught up in wonder and all kinds of things. We may well, but he said, if you love me, you will know you love me because of your obedience. Now, that's not the thing that, by and large, we want to hear. We want to have some other criteria for judging our love. Jesus says no. Again, he says in John 50, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Do you want to be a joyful believer? Do you want the joy of the Lord Jesus to be your strength this week? Do you know the key? The place of obedience. Christianity, you see, is not a glandular condition. It is not a case of whether we feel like it. I feel like praying, or I feel like worshiping, or I don't feel like doing any of it. Christ said, I don't care how you feel. Do it. Obey me, and your joy will be full. It's hardly surprising, then, that when Christ sent out his disciples, when he gave them the Great Commission, sending them into all the world, you remember that central to it, he said, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. See, this is the key, my friends, this morning, as to why some of us can have a great deal of head knowledge. We may be versed in theology. We may know our Bibles back to front. And we may amount to nothing for God because we have not settled the matter of obedience. Because we are not in the place that God has told us about. Because we have decided that plan B of our making is far better than plan A of God's appointing. Some of us also are holding back on God because we want the details. I want to know specifically, God, what you have for me. And then I'll start obeying for you. The Lord says, no chance. You start obeying me, and then I'll let you know what I specifically for you. Can I ask you this morning, are you in the region of obedience? Are you in the place where God may speak to your heart and lead you forward? Or are you waiting for God's will let down from heaven like a big Christmas box where you're going to open it up and discover the whole package from now until the day you see Christ? I got news for you. The package ain't coming. God's purpose for our lives unrolls from day to day as a scroll as we go to the place that he tells us about. You see, the Bible gives us principles to be applied and parameters to frame our activity. And when we apply those principles and live within those parameters, then God will speak to us concerning the details. If I may use a personal illustration, lest you think in the vagueness it has no relevance at all. I remember when I first went to study at London Bible College, I knew, was sure of only one thing, that God had spoken to me about getting myself in a place of preparation for usefulness. If someone had asked me then, what are you going to do at the end of 3 years? I would have said, I couldn't tell you, but I do want to be useful for God. At the end of 3 years, and in fact within a month of graduation, it was only then that the specific leading came. "You go," he said, "to the region, and then to the mountain that I will tell you about." It struck me forcibly this week that many of us have never scaled our mountains because we never made it into the region. Secondly, it was the place not only of obedience, but it was the place of sacrifice. The place where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. And as we reminded ourselves last time, verse 6, with, quote, Abraham taking the wood for the burnt offering and placing it on his son Isaac, and then he himself carrying the fire and the knife as the two of them went on together. What a picture. A father and a son embraced in conversation, embracing one another's love, and carrying between them the materials for a sacrifice. Both the offerer and the victim walked together. It seems to me that obedience and sacrifice on the path of faith cannot be separated. If you know nothing of sacrifice, you know nothing of faith. Sacrifice is at faith's beginning. Jesus said, "If you want to be my disciple," in Luke chapter 9, and said, "If you want to be my disciple, take up your cross every day and follow me." And when he said that, he said it to the crowds and crowds of people, and gradually his crowd got smaller and smaller. Jesus wasn't in the business of trying to draw the biggest crowd he could possibly draw. He was in the business of trying to create the smallest, most useful nucleus that he could possibly use. So he didn't call people to the lowest common denominator. He made it as difficult as possible for them to get on the pathway of faith. He said, "If you want to come, die, then come. If you want to live in obedience, then you live in sacrifice." And he taught it, and he applied it. And he applied it very forcibly on one occasion in the life of a young man who came to see him, the life of a young man who would probably have made it as a deacon in many churches or as an elder. The reason being that he was a very qualified young fellow, very upright, good background, plenty of cash. By and large, he was a useful fellow to have around. And he came to Jesus, Luke chapter 18, and he was asking all the right questions. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the conversation continued. Jesus says to him, "You still lack one thing." "Oh," said the young man, "wonder what that is. It's pretty good, you know. Just one? Should be able to take care of that fairly quickly. Just one thing. You still lack one thing." "Mm-hmm. Okay, what's that?" "Sell everything you have." "Hmm?" "And give to the poor." "And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad. Somebody phoned me up and said, "You know, sometimes your preaching makes me feel guilty, Alistair. I don't feel joyful. I don't always feel happy." I said, "I'm terribly sorry. I am. I don't want you to come in here, have a bad trip every Sunday, and go out like this, you know, get beaten and beaten down. But listen, this sermon that Jesus gave in a few words didn't exactly make this guy jumping 3 feet up in the air, did it? Why? Because he laid his finger on the point of obedience. He said to him, 'If you would live by my pathway, if you would walk in my footsteps, then here is the prerequisite. Sell what you have and give it to the poor.'" People have used that as a doctrine to try and create the fact that everybody ought to live in total abject poverty, which is a dreadful misunderstanding of the text. He might just as well have said to somebody else, as he said to the woman at the well, remember? He said, "And how about your husband?" She said, "I haven't got a husband." He said, "You're dead right you haven't got a husband. You've had five, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband." And it was like, right there, he got her. And she went back and she dealt with all of that. And then she said, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did." But there was sacrifice. There was a revolution. There was a transformation. There is a cost involved in following Jesus. What does it cost us to follow Jesus Christ? What does it cost us to walk the pathway of faith in middle-class America? What difference do we bring to our lifestyle that people say, "That man, that woman is different"? It's not because, my friend, the cost is not here to confront us. It is because we have become excellent at evading its challenges and applying it to others. I say again, that man would have been signed up by many a church, and Jesus sent him away sad. If you go away sad because of this, then I'll be quite happy. Can I ask you this morning, and we need not evade the challenge, are we in the place of sacrifice? Let's not just talk vaguely about faith. Life is too short. Some of us have lived more than half of it, probably, and some of us have lived more of it than we know we've lived. And are we on the track? Are our lives living sacrifice offered to God? Are you prepared to change your job? Are you prepared to quit being an accountant and become a preacher? Are you prepared to leave your clinic and go to Ethiopia? Are you prepared to turn it upside down and go for God, the place of obedience or sacrifice, if that's what he asked you to do? Now, if he doesn't, that's fine. But are we ready for the ultimate test? Are we going to reach out to our world for Jesus Christ? I'd like to clear this place and fill it up again and clear it and fill it up again. You know where I'd clear it to? To all the places where the voice of Jesus Christ has never been heard. Then we'll fill it up again, and then we'll send more. Little chorus we used to sing years ago went like this. Only to be what he wants me to be, every moment of every day, yielded completely to Jesus alone, every step of this pilgrim way. Just to be clay in the potter's hands, ready to do what his will commands. Only to be what he wants me to be, every moment of every day. Are you sure that you're being what he wants you to be? And if you are, then God bless you, and let's get on with it. And if you're not, then let's be sure. Because I say again, life's too short to fiddle around spending on doing which God never intended for us. Secondly, notice the provision God made. The place was the place of obedience and the place of sacrifices. Verses 9 and 10 seem to indicate very strongly that for these events to take place as they did, Isaac must have embraced not just his father's faith, but his father's God. You remember we said last time that he was doubtless a sturdy youth. As I researched it more this week, I discovered that the oldest age that somebody suggested Isaac was 37 years of age. Now, I don't know how they work all their chronology out, but the age is going up. Just as well, we don't have a third week to come back to it. We'd probably find out he was older than his father. But anyway, he was an upright guy. Life's too short to fiddle around, spending it doing which God never intended for us. And as I thought about it more and more, I said, now what in the world happened up there on Moriah? I mean, did his father thump him around, beat him about? Do you think that's what happened? You think he stood on his chest and tied his hands behind his back? How did he get him on the altar? That's the question I'm asking. There's only two possibilities, it seems. Either he wrestled him on there, or Isaac went on up himself. And if Isaac went on up himself, then it is clear that Abraham had communicated effectively to his son the great faith that welled up in his heart. He was able to say to him, the Lord will provide. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I'm sure he's going to do it, son, because you are the very central part of his purposes for the future. And verses 9 and 10 give us a picture, not of resignation, but a picture of consecration. And there's all the difference in the world between the two. Oh, I tell you, I cannot evade the challenge of this father-son thing here this morning. Stephen Alford, on one occasion, he used an illustration, I think, in one of his books. He told the story of a young man who has been sentenced to 15 years in prison. And he said this before he left the courtroom. I pardon the judge. He had to act in accordance with justice. I pardon the police, who did well to bring me to conviction. I pardon the jury, who decided on the evidence. But there are two people in the court that I will not forgive, and they are my mother and my father, who brought me up without God. Young person, listen to me this morning. When your mom and your dad drag you on the pathway of faith and the pathway of obedience, and you resent it, don't make their life a misery. For one day you will arise and call them blessed. Do you hear that, Billy? I wonder, have we as strong a conviction this morning of God's ability to provide as Abraham had? Whether he would provide by substitution or by resurrection, he was in no doubt. And in verse 11 and following, as the angel intervenes, we discover that the provision of the ram was appropriate in its timing, and it was adequate for the task. That obviously had a significance for them, and it, as it ceased the sacrifice of Isaac, as it saw him released and the ram put in its place. It's a small wonder that Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. So that to this day, the writer says, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. What do you think they said to one another then? Whew, that was a close one. Boy, do you know, it's an interesting thing, and I wouldn't want to build a doctrine on it. But in verse 19, all it says is, then Abraham returned to his servants. You remember, he said, we'll go and worship, then we'll return. We'll come back to you. Now, it may well be that they did return, and the writer says, when Abraham got there, Isaac was with him. But maybe Isaac wasn't with him. Maybe Isaac wanted to sit up there a while and ponder the wonder of the provision of God, let it settle into his heart and into his mind and into his being. Maybe he said to him, Dad, you go on yourself. I need to stay and think this through. I wonder this morning, have we thought through the wonder of God's provision? That brings us finally to the picture that is contained within these verses. It was Augustine who said in the New, referring to the Old and New Testaments, he said, the New is in the Old contained, and the Old is in the New explained. I'm not wishing to cause confusion this morning, either by vague generalizations or by seeking out detailed and tenuous parallels. I want to just say simply and boldly that this incident here in Genesis 22 points us forward to the sacrifice of Jesus upon Calvary. That contained within this event, there is the foreshadowing of what one day would happen between God the Father and God the Son. To those of you to whom that is no surprise, and let me reiterate it, to those of you who have never thought of it possibly in that way before, let me give you one or two reasons as to why this picture is condemned. First of all, if you think of verse 6, with Abraham taking the wood and placing it on his son Isaac, those of you who are familiar with the story of Christ, you will think forward to the event that John records for us in John 19, when he says that Jesus, that he went out as he walked up Calvary. What did he do? He carried his own cross. So they went out bearing on his back the wood, which would be used for the sacrifice he's about to make. And as Isaac moves forward bearing the wood, he foreshadows one who at a much later time would bear upon himself that which would be the symbol of his sacrifice. In the same verse, you have the combination of Isaac bearing the wood and Abraham the father carrying the fire and the knife. You say to yourself, surely this cannot be a picture of God and his son. Yes, it is. Turn forward to Isaiah 53 and notice the way in which the events are described there. Isaiah 53:7, speaking of Jesus as he offered himself up, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led to a lamb, like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So we have the picture there, submission of the Son. But in verse 10, we have an awesome picture of the activity of the Father. Notice what it says. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And then the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The atonement, what Christ accomplished on the cross, was not something brought into history to supply a defect in the system. The atonement was written into the eternal purposes of God, so that as we may see the offering up of Jesus submissively, by the same token we see the activity of God the Father in those awesome words, it was the will of God to crush him. We might go this morning as far as to say that the picture provided here foreshadows the meaning of Christmas. Oh, you say, wait a minute, surely not. I mean, you have to finish Genesis 22, and you're not trying to tie it to Christmas as well. This is a bit of a stretch, isn't it? No, it isn't at all. Do you remember the question there that Isaac asked? The wood is here, the fire is here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you hear the words of John the Baptist reverberating down through the ages as he looks on Christ and says, what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, you say, but that was Jesus in the manhood as he walked the streets. We're thinking about Jesus in his infancy. Surely there's a great gap between the two. My friends, there's no gap between the two. There's no significance in that cradle in Bethlehem without that cross on Calvary and without that crown in glory. And the significance of Christmas, of Bethlehem narrative, is only seen in the steps from that which led Jesus Christ to become the sin, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. So, as we said, the provision was adequate, and so it is here. And we think of Christ. Was his sacrifice sufficient? Peter writes and says, Christ suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. How can unrighteous people come to know a righteous God? Why would someone who is totally righteous die such a cruel death for that which he never did? So that the great exchange may take place. So that I, who sin in my rebellion, may come and be accepted before that holy God, because the Christ of Bethlehem became the Christ of Calvary. Because he is today seated at God's right hand, signaling his return when in the second advent, the package will be opened once again and we will sing, the Lord will provide. We said that the sacrifice, the provision of the ram, was adequate. We said that the timing was appropriate. So too was the timing of Christ offering up. When Paul writes to the Roman, he says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, the angel voice sounded in the heavens, and the child was brought forth, and not a moment too soon, and not a moment too late, the sky was covered in darkness. The cry went up from that wee baby, now a 33-year-old man, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not a moment too soon, and not a moment too late, the trumpet sound will pierce the sky, and he will come for those ready to meet him. Can I ask you this morning, have you discovered the place that God has for you? Do you rejoice in the provision God has made for you? Are you part of the picture that is painted here in these verses? In a sense, the narrative runs out with two further things happening to Abraham. God's promise was declared. God's presence was discovered. That's why I read from Genesis 25. It says that he died an old man, a good old age. I'd say 120, 175. And notice that it says he was gathered to his people. It's a lovely picture of death, isn't it? To be gathered up amongst those who love you and who share your faith. Coming right down to it, what good is a faith that deserts us at a moment of ultimate challenge? And the real test of real faith is to say whether our faith can withstand the dark night of death. For some of us in church this morning, we would be saying with Shakespeare's Claudio, "Death is a fearful thing, to die and go we know not where. But Abraham died and was gathered to his people. When the blessed who sleep in Jesus at his bidding shall arise from the silence of the grave and from the sea, and with the bodies all celestial, they will meet him in the skies, but a gathering of the ransom that will be." The chorus goes, "What a gathering, what a gathering, what a gathering of the ransom in the summer land of love. What a gathering, what a gathering, what a gathering in the happy home above." Where's Abraham today? Where will you and I be when there's no journey left to take, no promise left to obey, no possibility of another Sunday to come and hear the word? How long that we might all be on the pathway of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words from Alistair. Thank you for the example of Abraham and Isaac. Thank you for the shadows in those stories of pointing to the most real thing we could ever grasp hold of, that saving faith in Christ, whose finished work upon the cross through his life, perfect sacrifice, a perfect Lamb of God, willingly shedding his blood for us, that we may now have great assurance as we step through the tests of our own lives, tests not creating faith, but tests revealing faith. Let us be assured of the faith which you've planted in our hearts, and let every test be a welcome because it only reminds us that our God has planted something untouchable within us that will lead us to his glory forever and ever. In the face of death, we lead to life forever. In Christ's name we celebrate. Amen.